Alright, let's start the opening prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, Divine Mother,
Divine Mother,
Beloved Jesus Christ,
Beloved Jesus Christ,
Blessed
Master,
Dearest Mother,
Beloved David,
Saints and Sages of all religions,
Saints and Sages of all religions,
I bow to all of you. Free my life from all obstacles. And give me physical, mental, and spiritual development. Make my mind thy temple. Make my heart thy altar. Make my love thy home. Be thou the only king. Reigning on the throne of my consciousness. Peace. Bliss. Amen. Let's do a short meditation. Puts you in a meditative mind, doesn't it? Fathomless pillows of love. So we'll start, I think we may have done some of this last time, but I'll start here at the paragraph 7 to 8 from the Holy Sentence. This is chapter 3. And we'll proceed with the reading. As explained in the previous chapter, this creation is substantially nothing but a mere ideal play of nature on the only real substance, God, the Eternal Father, who is Guru, the Supreme, in this universe. All things of this creation are therefore no other substance than this Guru, the Supreme Father God Himself, perceived in plurality by the manifold aspects of the play of nature. See John 10:34 and Psalms 32:6. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, ye are gods'? I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High." Out of this creation, an object which relieves us of our miseries and doubts. I wonder if that's wrong. Out of this creation, an object which relieves us of our miseries and doubts and administers peace to us, however insignificant the same may be, whether animate or inanimate, is entitled to our utmost respect. He is talking about an object. Even if it be an object of vilest contempt for others, it should be accepted as savior, sat, and its company as godlike, which should always be kept. Let me read that again. Out of this creation, an object which relieves us of our miseries and doubts, and administers peace to us, however insignificant the same may be, whether animate or inanimate, is entitled to our utmost respect. Even if it be an object of vilest contempt for others, it should be accepted as savior sought, and its company as godlike, which should always be kept. That which produces the opposite results of destroying our peace, throwing us into doubts and creating our miseries, should be considered asat, the bane of all good, and should be avoided as such. This idea led the Indian sages to say, "Man, to get salvation, choose as their savior the objects which they can comprehend according to their own requirements." Thus, in general, people would think that illness is a dire calamity, and as water, when properly administered, tends to remove illness, they may choose for their savior or divinity water itself. Philosophers, being able to comprehend the internal electric light which shines within them, find their heart's love flow energetically towards the light that relieves them of all exciting causes, cools down their systems to a normal state, and invigorating their vital powers makes them perfectly healthy, body, both in body and in mind. They then accept this light as their divinity or the savior. Ignorant people in their blind faith would accept a piece of wood or stone as their savior or divinity in the external creation, for which their heart's natural love will develop, till by its energetic tendency it will relieve them of all exciting causes in their system and cool their system down to a normal state and invigorate their vital powers. The adepts, on the other hand, having full control over the whole material world, find their divinity or savior in self and not outside in the external world. Now, to keep company. To keep company with one is not only to be with his person, but also to associate him with heart's love and to be one with him in principle. This has been very well expressed by Lord Bacon. A crowd is not a company, it is a mere gallery of faces. To keep company, therefore, with the godlike object is to associate him with Shraddha, namely, heart's love intensified in the sense above explained. By keeping his appearances and attributes fully in mind, and by reflecting on the same and affectionately following his instructions, lamb-like. See John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. By so doing, when man becomes able to conceive the sublime status of his divine brothers, he may be fortunate in remaining in their company. and in securing help from any one of them whom he may choose as his spiritual preceptor, Satguru, the Savior. Thus, to resume, virya, or moral courage, can be obtained by the culture of Shraddha, by devoting one's natural love to his preceptor, by being always in his company and following with affection his holy instructions as they are freely and spontaneously given. I was expecting to finish it this week. Still got a lot to go through, and I'm having trouble with what I just read, so I'm going to go back, and we'll have to do one more week on this. We're going to do three Wednesdays on the holy science until we get done, and then one without. So, yeah, I can clearly see I'm not going to get there. All right. So I'm going to go back. I would like to review all that. Let me go back just a little bit here and see what he was talking about. This heart's natural love is the principal thing to attain a holy life. When this love, the heavenly gift of nature, appears in the heart, it removes all exciting causes from the system and cools it down to a perfectly normal state, and invigorating the vital powers, excretes all foreign matters. So that's got to do with all the physical. And he's still promoting this idea of what's natural and normal, the normal state. And then man becomes fortunate in getting the godlike company of the divine personages and is saved forever. Without this love, man cannot live in the natural way. Neither can he keep company of the fit person for his own welfare. He becomes often excited by the foreign matters taken into his system through mistakes in understanding the guidance of nature. And in consequence, he suffers in body and mind. He can never get any peace whatever, and his life becomes a burden. Hence, the culture of this love, the heavenly gift, is the principal thing for the attainment of holy salvation. It is beyond doubt impossible for man to advance a step towards the same without it. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them, which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. As explained in the previous chapter, this creation is substantially nothing but a mere ideal play of nature on the only real substance, God, the Eternal Father, who is Guru, the Supreme in this universe. All things of this creation are therefore no other substance than this Guru, the Supreme Father God himself, perceived in plurality by the manifold aspects of the play of nature. See, John, and then anyway, I read those. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? And then sure enough, Psalms has this. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Out of this creation, an object which relieves us of our miseries and doubts. I still have trouble with what that means by object. I had this down. An object which relieves us of our miseries and doubts and administers peace to us, however insignificant that same may be, whether animate or inanimate, is entitled to our utmost respect. Anybody have any idea? Even if it be an object of vilest contempt for others, it should be accepted as Savior sought and his company as godlike, which should always be kept. That which produces the opposite results of destroying our peace, throwing us into doubts, and creating our misery should be considered asat, the bane of all good, and should be avoided as such. This idea led the Indian sages to say, man, to get salvation, choose as their Savior the objects which they can comprehend according to their own requirements, I see. Thus, in general, people would think that illness is a dire calamity, and as water, when properly administered, tends to remove illness, they may choose for their savior or divinity water itself. Philosophers, being able to comprehend the internal electric light which shines within them, find their heart's love flow energetically towards the light that relieves them of all exciting causes, cools down their systems to a normal state, And invigorating their vital powers makes them perfectly healthy, both in body and in mind. They then accept this light as their divinity or the savior. Ignorant people in their blind faith would accept a piece of wood as or stone as their savior or divinity in the external creation for which their heart's natural love will develop till by its energetic tendency it will relieve them of all exciting causes in their system and cool their system down to a normal state and invigorate their vital powers. The adepts, on the other hand, having full control over the whole material world, find their divinity or savior in self and not outside in the external world. So he's saying that it's okay to have an idol and to invest in it all of your hopes and your dreams and your love, and that it will is seen as your savior. But
as long as
go ahead. Are you talking about this first paragraph here?
I see it now.
Yeah. Out of this creation, object which relieves us of our miseries and doubts and administers peace to us, however insignificant the same may be, whether animate or inanimate. Isn't that interesting? Is entitled to our utmost respect, even if it be an object of violent contempt for others. It should be accepted as savior of such, and its company is godlike, which should be always kept. Should always be kept. That which produces the opposite result of destroying our peace, throwing us into doubts, and creating our miseries, should be considered asat, the bane of all good, and should be avoided as such. This idea led the Indian sages to say that men, to get salvation, choose as their savior the objects which they can comprehend according to their own requirements. Thus, in general, people would think that illness is a dire calamity, and as water, when properly administered, tends to remove illness, that may choose for their savior or divinity water itself. Philosophers, being able to comprehend the internal electric light, find their heart's love flow energetically towards the light that relieves them of all exciting causes, cools down their systems. So he's saying that philosophers are not as high as the adepts. The adepts, on the other hand, having full control of the whole material world, find their divinity or savior in self and not outside in the external world. And the other way has to drive you into knowledge of the self, and then you can become an adept yourself. People who are trained correctly have a huge head start, at least as far as the mind is concerned. And then if they're taught to meditate and to settle and to get peace, then you have attained the state, or you can aspire to the state of the adept. You know, we talk about what it is to be in company. To keep company with one is not only to be with his person, but also to associate him with heart's love and to be one with him in principle. To keep company, therefore, with the godlike object is to associate him with Shraddha. You know, I was going to look that up. I'm pretty sure it means peace. Or I'm going to look that up right now as well. Admiration. And then there's also part of the it translates as admiration. Okay, thank you. Yeah, that's what you should do for your guru. We associate him with Shraddha, heart's love intensified in the sense above explained, by keeping his appearances and attributes fully in mind, and by reflecting on the same and affectionately following his instructions, lamb-like. By so doing, when man becomes able to conceive the sublime status of his divine brothers, he may be fortunate in remaining in their company and in securing help from any one of them whom he may choose as a spiritual preceptor, Satguru, the Savior. It's interesting. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, is that what John said? Not John the Baptist said, is it? I wonder. Because at any rate, it's a quote talking about Jesus in showing he's the guru. Very nice. Which taketh away the sin of the world. Is the sin of the world the whole world, or is the sin of the world that sin within each of us in our world? Yeah. You get high thinking about some of this stuff and seeing your mind guided by Sri Yukteswar. Really wonderful. By so doing, when man becomes able to conceive the sublime status of his divine brothers, he may be fortunate in remaining in their company and in securing help from any one of them whom he may choose as his spiritual preceptor, Satguru, the Savior. Thus, to resume, virya, or moral courage, can be obtained by the culture of Shraddha, by devoting one's natural love to his preceptor. That's interesting, isn't it? It's admiration. By being always in his company and following with affection his holy instructions as they are freely and spontaneously given. Firmness of moral courage can be attained by the culture of Yama, the religious forbearances, i.e. abstention from cruelty, dishonesty, covetousness. Now, we did cover this before, but I'm glad we backed up. I may have done that when I was looking at it last time. So we'll just we'll go through this quickly. He talks about the yamas and the niyamas. And he talks about what natural living is. Natural food, observation of teeth, all of this, remember? So I'm glad I went back to that. So this stuff, this all makes sense as it's just being a logic tree. Yeah, so we talk about length. Let's go ahead and start here then. So observation of the organs of sense. By observation of the natural tendency of the organs of sense, the guidepost to determine what is nutritious and by which all animals are directed to their food, we find that when the carnivorous animal finds a prey, he becomes so much delighted that his eyes begin to sparkle, and he boldly seizes the prey and greedily laps the jetting blood. While on the contrary, the herbivorous animal refuses even his natural food, leaving it untouched if it is sprinkled with a little blood. His senses of smell and of sight lead him to select grass and other herbs for his food, which he tastes most delightfully. Similarly, with the frugivorous animal, we find that their senses always direct them to fruits of the tree and field. In men also, we find that their senses of smell, etc., never lead them to slaughter any animal. On the contrary, they cannot bear even the sight of it. Slaughterhouses are always recommended to be removed far from the towns. Men often pass strict ordinances forbidding the uncovered transportation of flesh meats. Can flesh then be styled as the natural food of man when both his eyes and nose are so much against it, unless his senses are deceived by cooking with spices, salt, sugar, etc.? On the other hand, how delightful do we find the fragrance of fruits, the very sight of which even makes the mouth water. It may also be noticed that various grains and roots possess an agreeable odor and taste, though faint, even when unprepared. Thus again, we are led to infer from these observations that man was decidedly intended to be a frugivorous animal. Nourishment of the young. By the observation of the nourishment of the young, we find that milk is undoubtedly the food of the newborn babe. Abundant milk is not supplied in the breasts of the mother if she does not take fruits, grains, and vegetables as her natural food. Hence, from these observations, the only conclusion that can be reasonably drawn is that various grains, fruits, roots, and, for beverage, milk, and pure water openly exposed to air and sun are decidedly the best natural food for man. These being congenial to the system when taken according to the power of the digestive organs, well chewed and mixed with saliva, are always easily assimilated. Other foods are unnatural to men, and being uncongenial to the system are necessarily foreign to it. When these foods get access to the stomach, they are not properly assimilated. Mixed with the blood, they accumulate in the excretory and other organs not properly adapted to them. When they cannot find their way out, they subside in tissue crevices by the law of gravitation, and being fermented produce diseases, mental and physical, and ultimately lead to premature death. Experiment also proves that the non-irritant diet, natural to the vegetarian, is almost without exception admirably suited to the children's development, both physical and mental. Their mind, understanding, will, the principal faculties, temper, and general disposition are also properly developed. We find that when extraordinary means such as excessive fasting, scourging, or monastic confinement are resorted to for the purpose of suppressing the sexual passions, these means seldom produce the desired effect. Experiment shows, however, that the man can easily overcome these passions, the arch enemy of morality, by natural living on a non-irritant diet, above referred to. Thereby, they get a calmness of mind which every psychologist knows is the most favorable to mental activity and to a clear understanding as well as to a judicial way of thinking. Something more should be said here about the natural instinct of propagation, which is next to the instinct of self-preservation, the strongest in the animal body. Sexual desire, like all the other desires, has a normal and an abnormal or diseased state, the latter resulting only from the foreign matter accumulated by unnatural living, as mentioned above. In the sexual desire, everyone has a very accurate thermometer to indicate the condition of his health. This desire is forced from its normal state by irritation of nerves, resulting from the pressure of foreign matter accumulated in the system, which is exerted on the sexual apparatus, and is at first manifested by an increased sexual desire, followed by the gradual decrease of potency. This sexual desire in its normal state makes man quite free from all disturbing lusts, and operates on the organism, awakening a wish for appeasement only very infrequently. Here again, experience shows that this desire, like all other desires, is always normal in individuals who lead a natural life, as mentioned. The sexual organ, the junction of important nerve extremities, particularly of the sympathetic and the spinal nerves, which are the principal nerves of the abdomen, which through their connection with the brain are capable of enlivening the whole system, is in a sense the root of the tree of life. Man, well instructed in the proper use of sex, can keep his body and mind in proper health and can live a pleasant life throughout. The practical teachings of sexual health cannot be taught because the public regards the subject as unclean and indecent. Thus blinded, mankind presumes to clothe nature in a veil because she seems to them impure, forgetting that she is always clean and that everything impure and improper lies in man's ideas and not in nature herself. It is clear, therefore, that man, not knowing the proper use of the sexual organ and being compelled to wrong practices by the nervous irritation resulting from unnatural living, suffers troublesome diseases in life and ultimately becomes a victim of premature death. Secondly, about our dwelling place. We can easily understand when we feel displeasure on entering our crowded rooms after breathing fresh air on a mountaintop or an expanse of field or garden, that the atmosphere of the town or any crowded place is quite an unnatural dwelling place. The fresh atmosphere of the mountaintop or of the field or garden or of a dry place under trees covering a large plot of land and freely ventilated with fresh air is the proper dwelling place for man according to nature.
I said it describes the farm ashram.
I was just thinking the same thing. Yeah. It's the ideals set up by Sri Krishna here, for sure. And you know, Master talked about the World Brotherhood Colony. This is the Master who taught him. All right. So, secondly, about our dwelling place, we can easily understand. Oh, I said that. So then, thirdly, as to the company we should keep. Now, here also, if we listen to the dictates of our conscience and consult our natural liking, we will at once find that we favor those persons whose magnetism affects us harmoniously, who cool our system, internally invigorate our vitality, develop our natural love, and thus relieve us of our miseries, and administer peace to us. This is to say, we should be in the company of the sats, or savior, and avoid that of the asats, as described before. By keeping the company of sat, or savior, we are enabled to enjoy perfect health, physical and mental, and our life is prolonged. If, on the other hand, we disobey the warning of Mother Nature without listening to the dictates of our pure conscience and keep the company of whatever has been designated as asat, an opposite effect is produced and our health is impaired and our life shortened. And then necessity of natural living and purity. The natural living being indispensable to the practice of yama, the ascetic forbearance as explained above to make any attempt to practice yama without living naturally is altogether useless. Purity of mind and body being equally indispensable to the practice of niyama, the ascetic observance as explained above, every attempt should be made to attain that purity. Firmness of moral courage when attained removes all the obstacles in the way of salvation. These obstacles are of eight sorts, namely hatred, shame, fear, grief, condemnation, race distinction, pride of pedigree, and a narrow sense of respectability, which are the meannesses of the heart. By the removal of these obstacles, magnanimity of the heart comes in, and this makes man fit for the practice of asana, remaining in a steady and pleasant posture. Pranayama, control over prana, involuntary nerves. And pratyahara, changing the direction of organs, the voluntary nerves, inward. These practices enable man to satisfy his heart by enjoying the objects of senses and are indeed intended for domestic life. And now here's where he talks about pranayama. And this, of course, contained in this above here, it's clear he's preparing us for kriya, being the way that it is set up. Fit for practice of asana, pranayama, and pratyahara. And then, now, pratyahara, pranayama, we always think of as being the breathing exercise that we do with kriya. And we think of the asana, of course, as sitting in meditation posture. And that's really up to each person, whenever you can keep you're taught in kriya, of course, to keep your spine erect, straight, and ideally without support from behind, receded. And mother always told us to put a small pillow underneath our butt so we could sit up with a half lotus or sit cross-legged. If you can sit in full lotus, you can then sit without support. It really is quite amazing. Keep your spine straight. So I think what he's saying here about pratyahara, changing the direction of organs, these are the voluntary nerves inward. And that's the breathing that we have, the feeling in the spine, all of those things. It must be what he's talking about. I'm just very curious. I'll look up in this and see if I can find some more information. Because you can see that he's preparing people to take kriya, to see that kriya is the natural thing to take. To follow these instructions here, is kriya fits in perfectly. These practices enable man to satisfy his heart by enjoying the objects of senses and are tended for domestic life. Man can put the voluntary nerves into action whenever he likes and can give them rest when fatigued. When all of these nerves require rest, he sleeps naturally. And by this sleep, all these voluntary nerves, being refreshed, can work again with full vigor. His involuntary nerves, however, irrespective of his will, are working continuously of themselves since his birth, as he has no control over them. He cannot interfere with their action in the least. When these nerves become fatigued, they also want rest and naturally fall asleep. The sleep of the involuntary nerves is called Mahanidra, the great sleep or death. When this takes place, the circulation, respiration, etc., being stopped, the material body naturally begins to decay. After a while, when this great sleep, Mahanidra, is over, man awakes with all his desires and, finding his body unfit for further work, leaves the same and goes somewhere else to create a new one for the accomplishment of his desires. In this way, man binds himself to life and death and hence fails to get salvation. But if man can control these involuntary nerves by the aforesaid pranayama, he can. So that is interesting, isn't it? So, yeah, when the involuntary nerves go, you die. That's so true. The heart has to keep beating, even while we're sleeping. If man can control these involuntary nerves by the aforesaid pranayama, he can stop the natural decay of the material body and put the involuntary nerves to rest at times, as is the case with his voluntary nerves. After this rest, these involuntary nerves also become refreshed and work with a new life again. As after sleep, when full rest has been taken by the voluntary nerves, no help is required to be awakened. So after death also, when full rest has been taken by the involuntary nerves, no help is necessary to be in life again. If man can die, namely that his put his entire nervous system to rest, controlling the natural body, decay of the body by the aforesaid pranayama, the nerves then being not much fatigued, life comes into play much sooner than after ordinary death. And the whole system being refreshed begins to work with full vigor. Thus, life and death come under control. In this manner, man, saving his present body, from decay and from the terrible sufferings of death, and requiring no further time for the necessary development of any other material body, can fulfill all the desires of his heart. Thus he is no more required to come into the world under the influence of darkness Maya and to suffer again a second death. See Revelations 2, verses 10 and 11. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. I think we'll read these next two because they have to do with Pratyahara and Asanam, and then we'll stop and talk a little bit about this. Man enjoys a thing when he so desires. At the time of the enjoyment, however, if he directs his organs of sense through which he enjoys, towards the object of his desire, he can never be satisfied, and his desires increase in double force. On the contrary, if he can direct his organ of sense inward, toward his self at that time, he can satisfy his heart immediately. So the practice of the aforesaid pratyahara, the changing of the direction of organs, the voluntary nerves, inward is essentially necessary for the satisfaction of the worldly desires, by which man remains bound and cannot get salvation from the creation of darkness. Man cannot feel or even think properly when his mind is not in a pleasant state, and the different parts of the human body are so harmoniously arranged that even if any minutest part of it be moved a little, the whole system becomes disturbed. So to comprehend a thing, namely to feel a thing by the heart clearly, the practice of the aforesaid asanam, the steady and pleasant posture, is extremely necessary. Well, okay, so we've covered some of this before, and then we've gone a little bit further forward. I think I'll see if we can finish this next week, and so a lot to do. I thought chapter 3 is the longest for sure, and it seems to be what he really wants to teach, to get us to understand this. Very interesting. So first of all, Mother thought about the yamas and the nemo. She had talked about them quite a bit. And she called them the do's and don'ts, and the Manu was the person who brought them, put them together and guided people, like the Ten Commandments do in the Jewish scriptures. And the you can see that the gaining the connection to the guru is the key thing here. That gaining the attention of the guru and then asking him to stand for you, he says, as Sri Yukteswar says, the guru stands for you. Mother said, God is the guru. And so it's because she's steeped in these teachings. She really knew what Master was teaching. And she took it within. You can see how the state of man is very much that which affects his altitude in the spirit, the attainment. The state that you come with into the world if you gain access to a guru. And whether all of these things are true here, probably in other lifetimes, those of us who don't feel worthy to have a teacher or a guru, then we can, because by these criteria here, these are, first of all, very much Eastern ideas here. And Christians just say the power of God is what you focus on. But this is a mechanical and way of showing what's natural and what we can do to help ourselves in the way forward. But it's obvious that many people don't attain these states in this lifetime. And they come into this world, we all do, in a state that's not quite ready for it. And yet still the guru comes. So he's not to say that Sri Yukteswar is wrong on this, but rather that we've attained something some blessing and we attain some state. You know, so many of us have come through the Kali Yuga, and so it tends to still, and Mother talked about this tendency of the Kali Yuga to still lurk over this time now and coming into the Dwapara Yuga. Now, we've been informally in the Dwapara Yuga since 1899, according to Sri Krishna's work, close enough. Now, the cusp happened at 1700, call it. So that's when the point of formally is, but there's these shadow times of the cusp. So that was 200 years for this yuga. And he nominally puts it at 19, basically 1900. And so we have had 2400 years of the Kali Yuga and a descending spiral as the Dwapara Yuga descended into the Kali Yuga. So these are in our minds and in our consciousness. They're in our writings. And they inform us, and we're still dealing with the trauma from that. And our own duty, our own realization, our own reincarnations, lifetimes, mixed in with what we've got now. And we're in a great deal of flux during now, this time period, with really dark currents on top of coming up and threatening the light currents. And this is natural for this time. The Anandashram message for the day is quite good today. It's all about this too. Here's what he says. Here's what Papa says. Yeah. Waves, bubbles, foam are all water in particular forms. They appear differently because of their movement. So you see there are two. Moving and unmoving. They are indistinguishably one. You cannot separate them. Although you call it wave, you cannot take away the wave by itself. Brahman is in movement is Prakriti, and Prakriti at rest is Brahman. Papa had such a brilliant way of explaining things. Waves, bubbles, foam are all water in particular forms. They appear differently because of their movement. It's true. So you see there are two, moving and unmoving, not different states of water. That's really interesting. So we can talk about waters having ice, liquid, and vapor. But he says, no, there's another thing that's interesting about it, and that is the moving and the unmoving. And then he draws a allegorical or a metaphor with that to the Brahman and Prakriti. They are indistinguishably one. Only from Papa's perspective can one see that. You cannot separate them. Although you call it wave, you cannot take away the wave by itself. You're in the two forms, moving and unmoving. You cannot take away the wave by itself. Brahman in movement is Prakriti. Now, Prakriti is Mother Nature, but it's also all of the material realm. It's that which is created. It's constantly moving. And Prakriti at rest is Brahman. That's our goal, is to attain, to move the Prakriti associated with us to a rested state.
And we do that by becoming one with the movement. There's no separation.
Mm-hmm. Yes. But we also can observe things in these states. I think, isn't that what he's saying? He's saying there's moving. The distinction is moving and unmoving. So you're saying it is something to do with your... something to do yourself by becoming one with it. But certainly you're right that to become one with this indistinguishably one thing, yeah, then we can go through the states of movement and unmovement But therein lies our peace, just being calm and relaxed.
I remember years ago we lived by a river, and it was rivers bothered me because they were constantly moving, and yet you could sum up this perpetual movement with a word, and the word didn't imply any movement. It was a thing. This is a river, you know?
That's true.
Yeah.
And then that's, in a way, that's the unmoving part. It's always a river.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
But the moving part is the water itself traveling from one part of the country to another.
I remember David told the story so many times of becoming the bomb over the Seattle area, when he would have that recurring nightmare while he was meditating. And the only way that it came to, he came to be peaceful with this was to become that explosion.
To merge with it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's interesting, Larry. I'm sorry, but when I'm listening to different thoughts go through my head, and one of them was when I was in university many moons ago, and I took a philosophy course, and this teacher we had, according to our answers, when he would pose something to us, we would get either "thank you, sir," or "thank you by your name." But if you hit something right on, he would call you professor. And so I was only called professor once. And that was because I said that something in motion can't be put into motion by something that isn't in motion itself.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So, interesting. And so that's why they look... is always, we're looking for the primal motion, the first motion. Mm-hmm. The Om that rings out and continues to reverberate to this day. Mm-hmm. Not just in the ether, but in each of the atoms, resonating.
And there was talk that last week or something about the heart love and Om,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And how this heart love can bring the Om, make it audible.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
I had a story that I thought of as I was shopping once. I was just frantic, desperate to find something for David for Christmas. I was just like, it was like, what can I give David? What can I give David? I'm hunting through the store of beautiful things. And all of a sudden the Om came just really loud, you know. And it was, and I thought of when you read about the heart love, that it can, was I right to think that it was the love that brought the Om?
It's a chicken and the egg thing, isn't it? Because they often use the idea that the milk, the white and the color white and milk are indistinguishable from each other. Okay. The Om manifests as the heart and uses the heart as its tuning fork or its object. That it vibrates and attunes to. But it's attuned to Om because it's formed by the Om.
Wow.
Yeah. So I guess we always have to think of, if we have to think about it in time, which I object to in principle, but because it's just, these things happen all at the same time. But if we do, We have to think about the Om first, and the heart being created from that. And the heart is not the beating heart. The beating heart is another level of heart. It's the physical manifestation and the nerves associated with it.
So in the beginning was the Word.
Yeah. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. You know, the Bible has so many powerful things in it, doesn't it? We think that, oh, we're just used to it. And so we've had this power of the Bible pushed into our brains. No, it's not that way at all. It's transmitted across time from some great masters. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. That is the Guru, isn't it? I think most of this chapter 3 you can pry out a lot of what he's trying to teach. You have to reread things several times sometimes to get it. I remember I was having trouble with that. That's why I went back to that. And then I did. We can talk about that next time. Just real quickly do a summary of the whole chapter, and then we'll finish it. But that will be 2 weeks from now. Next week we will I'll give a talk, or one of the other ministers will give a talk. Okay, let's say our closing prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father.
Oh, Heavenly Father.
Divine Mother.
Divine Mother.
Beloved Jesus Christ. Oops, sorry. Reading the wrong one. I'm doing this from memory, and my memory can't be trusted. I feel the wonder and the beauty.
Feel the wonder and the beauty.
Of thy glorious presence.
Of thy glorious presence.
In every part of my being.
In every part of my being.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
My heart is bursting with my love for thee.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
I kneel in adoration at thy feet.
And surrender myself to thee.
And surrender myself to thee.
I feel the power of thy perfection.
I feel the power of thy perfection.
Surging in every cell of my body.
Surging in every cell of my body.
My mind and my intelligence.
My mind and my intelligence.
Are radiant with thy healing light.
Are radiant with thy healing light.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss.
Of my communion with thee.
Of my communion with thee.
I and my Father are one.
I and my Father are one.
Blessed Spirit, I am he.
Blessed Spirit, I am he.
Bliss. Amen.
Amen.
Play a little meditation music. Hare Om.